All right, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are. We're going to begin reading at verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. Now, tonight, we'll be covering verses 11, 12, and 13. Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Now, Gentiles comes from a word that just means nations. But in the biblical context, it refers to non-Jewish peoples. So, remember that ye being in time past those other folks, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I like that word made nigh. It comes from a singular Greek word that means squeezed or pinched together. You who were afar off have been made so much close to Christ by his blood that you are actually the same substance now. In order for God to damn one of his young ones, he would have to be separated eternally from his son. That's mind-boggling. Well, I wanted to just acquaint you with those verses. And I also want to just mention in passing, I don't want you to turn to Acts 19, though I have it on the slide. I want to remind us that this Ephesians letter is written to Ephesus, the Ephesians at Ephesus. And Ephesus, as you know probably from studies in the book of Revelation, is in the minor Asia Minor. It used to be called Asia, then Asia Minor. Now it's called Turkey. As a matter of fact, one of our missionaries is there, as you know, and he's offered to show us the seven churches if we ever take a group over there. In any case, there it is. And you can find that Paul first visits it on his second missionary journey. Now, if you're like me and you heard first journey, second journey, third journey, trip to Jerusalem, you're thinking, oh, okay, white noise. Where do those start? Where do those end? And I get that. One day I got interested to find those locations on a map, and I found that in Acts 18:23, Paul's second missionary journey begins in Galatia and continues in Phrygia and continues there in Macedonia, Berea particularly. And we find that you can follow all through the book of Acts. Maybe you can't see the blue lines. I should have made those easier to see. And you can find that Paul actually did visit Ephesus. And he visited on his way out on the third journey and passed close by on the way back on his third journey. I just wanted you to be aware that this book of the Bible, the book of Acts, you can actually go to these places even now and see them. I remember I was joking this morning with my Sunday school class that I actually did attend 1 year of classes in Virginia Beach before I, well, knew everything. You know how that goes. 19 years old, I was sure I knew everything. And we had a guy in chapel whose father was an imam in Turkey. This might sound familiar, but this guy really, it really did happen, okay? This is not found out to be a hoax later on. And it turns out that he wanted to prove that Christianity was wrong. He wanted to be able to be a great Islamic apologetist. And he went from place to place, as described by Paul's journeys. And when he went from place to place and found the traces of Christianity, he actually became a Christian. Got converted I'll never forget that chapel service at the Bible College in Virginia Beach where I attended. And so you understand there were some pressures in the day in Ephesus. You had one of the seven wonders of the world. This is the Temple of Diana. You know that there are, I think the number was 136 pillars in this temple, 90 feet tall. And of course, depending on which commentary you read, those numbers will vary. But I just wanted you to be mindful of the situation we're speaking into here. I was talking to Pastor Dave, who had a professor at Shepherd Seminary, said that he came up with a pretty elaborate timeline, and turns out that the third missionary journey, the time Paul actually did go through Ephesus and talk to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, was around 57 A.D., and the date of the writing of Ephesians was around 62 A.D. So if you can imagine, and I know that we've already received a lot of this introductory material in sermons past, but I wanted to remind us that this is not a centuries-old church we're dealing with here. They haven't had 17 homecomings with gospel quartets. This is still a younger church. And they're still becoming acquainted with Bible doctrine, and they are still being acquainted with what really is the big deal in a Christian faith. And so we find out that we need to be reminded of a few things. Interesting, you see in the first couple of words of your King James Version, if that's what you have in your lap tonight, in Ephesians 2:11, wherefore remember. Remember. Now, we might not think that we need to be told to remember, but the truth is, we do. Because often we are forgetful. Things around our lives seem to get our attention, don't they? And so when we look in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, we're reminded of the subject of this passage. Remember. And then we're told about the real subject of this passage is Christ, Christ, and Christ again. If we ever get to the point where we are preaching or singing or attending services or handing out gospel tracts or living a spirit-filled life, and if we find out that we are the hero to our story, we're missing the boat. We should never be the hero of anything that calls itself Christian. We ought to be pointing everybody to the very name of Jesus Christ, because really that's the hero, isn't it? I know of no one else that has charmed my soul like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's everything he said that he would be and more. Everything he said that he would be and more. He has disappointed me in the short term many times. I have found out in hindsight that he has been right in the way that he has handled my life every time. Now, I might need this sermon in a little while. The truth is, not everything will be pretty for me my whole life. And I might need you, brother or sister in Christ, to remind me that everything the Lord does, he does well. Everything. And he does timely and he does it beautiful. And so Jesus is the hero. Now, you might think reading this passage of scripture that we just read that the focus here is you. That's typical because we're human beings and we like to think that we're the biggest thing on God's radar. It is typical, isn't it? I need to pray. Join me. Lord, I pray that you bless the preaching of your word tonight. Forgive my forgetfulness. And I pray that you would bless your people. I pray that you would bless your people so much that your blessing me would not be a concern. I pray that you would bless your people with the word of God. Nourish their souls tonight. They don't need to hear the words that come from this guy. They need to hear from the head of the church tonight. Please grant that, O Lord. We know that when you feed, everyone leaves full. So grant it, Lord. We know you're able to do this. In the name of Jesus, amen. Many think that the point of this passage is most frequently used terminology or reference. For example, if you look at the first several verses of chapter 2, you're going to find that the first three verses talk about you. Don't they? But it's not good. Okay? You say, well, I'm kind of the center of attention there because I'm talked about the most. That's true. If you take the first four verses, you are 75% of the subject matter. But it's all bad news. Yeah, actually, if it's a real tipping point, a real game changer, when we realize that the little helm turning the ship of the gospel has nothing to do with God thinks sinners need him. That will rattle our cages, won't it? That is not the driving point of the gospel, is that God feels bad for you. The driving point of the gospel is that God is absolutely egocentric. He absolutely is enthralled with his own glory. He is tickled to be glorified by people who know his grace. And that drives him to look for recipients of that same grace who will in turn give him glory. But God will be God without your praise. And God has never needed Bill Sturm and doesn't need him tonight, and he doesn't need you. The gospel, the driving point behind the gospel is not, oh, I feel bad for Danny Green. The point of the gospel is God says, I want more glory and I want to share my glory with my son and with many brethren and sister. Amen. So even if we elevate the usness of this passage from those who are dead to those who are alive, in other words, verse 4 is a real big deal, isn't it? We're building up to verse 13 through 15, and I know what time it is, so I mean, you're not going to be here till late, okay? You're not, I promise you. Now, what you think is... Anyway, but let's just say you're made alive in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy with his great love, wherewith he loved us, let's just say that the point of the passage was now you're alive, okay? Well, one would have to ask the question, to what end? In other words, from verses 1 to 4, you get 75% of the page, and yet we are nothing without verse 4. So let me look at verse 5 through 7 with you. Look at verse 5. It's about us. We're dead. It's about 6. We're raised up. And so we see from verses 5 through 7, we're 67% of the attention. That's a big deal. At first, I was 75%, and 67% is not so hot, but that still means I'm the majority of the attention, Ephesians 2. But yes, once again, it's because someone is doing something for you and to you. Once again, it is a showcase of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 7, really, the reason he puts us on display is so that he can put his kindness on display. Now think that through. And I know we've already preached these verses, so I'm going to move quickly through it. But what if we just left it there and say, aha, it is about me. He saved me so that he could make me alive and then be good to me for the rest of eternity. That's what it's about. Well, then the question would be, well, wait a minute. What a pointless eternity if we're alive to no end. So God interjects his point that he raised us up to show us eternal kindness. But wait, there's more. If it's not enough, one might say verses 8 and 9 were about our comfort, our benefit, our escaping from the burning. But then we are confronted once again that we were created to bring good works in verse 10, to be salvaged for some good and useful work. That is you. You have been salvaged. You were the, and I was the junk car yanked out of the junkyard. And now we are good as new, new creatures in Christ and created for some good work. See, once again, it is not about how good the car looks. It is about how good the master is who made the car look good. It's not about us. It's never been about us. And I say, well, you're like, well, this is old material. I wish you'd move on to something new. No, we don't need anything new. We need to be reminded once and again that we're recipients of a love relationship between Father and Son, where Father gives us to the Son. And Son gives glory to the Father, and we give glory to the Son. And for once and forevermore, the Godhead, who used to not share glory with another and still doesn't share glory with another, somehow, because we're now in Christ, he shares his glory with us now and forever. Now, he doesn't share his glory with anyone. Remember that. That's Isaiah 44. But in John 17, 5, Jesus said, oh, Father, restore to me the glory which we had before the world was. Do you remember that? And now Jesus is restored to that glorified place at the right hand of the Father. And we have no business expecting to share any glory with the Father because he shares his glory with no one but the Godhead. But, oh, you're in Christ. We get glorified through Christ. How in the world? Colossians 3, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. For in God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. How about Romans 8:21? Isn't that a good verse? Romans 8:21, for the earnest manifestation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. We are waiting for our time to be revealed in glory. Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be revealed, not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And why is that? Because we're in Christ and God shares his glory among the Godhead. And so Hebrews 2:10, it became him by whom are all things and for whom are all things, in making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings to bring many sons to glory. So we're really not that big of a deal outside of Christ. But there is no greater deal than those who are in Christ. 22 times we're told that we have a special place in Christ. And then we see verse 11. And when we read verses 11 and 12, we see what we were. And once again, you get 67% of the page. On verses 11 through 13, I know some of you geniuses out there have already counted the words and you know I'm wrong. I'm going by verse count alone, okay? But without the but now in verse 13, we're still just a subtopic. By the way, I might remind us of the first chapter, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he's chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Why did he choose us? So that we could have an eternity without burning. That's a byproduct. That's a benefit. But the reason God saves us is so that we could be without blame and holy before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. There it is. That's God's motive tonight, friends. That is God's motive. Wow. Now then. Exactly. The end game for God is that we experience true pleasure in his presence and in the end render eternal, limitless, mind-boggling, ecstasiacal praise to our great God for his astonishing, astounding, absurd grace. Exactly how absurd is this grace? So absurd that we need to remember that we were dead. Remember, Paul, why are you telling us to remember? Well, because if we're not careful, we will boast in our gifts. You heard the words we sung tonight, right? I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will remember. I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Oh, how we sing these scriptures, and some of us are so concerned that it doesn't come out of a hardback book. That is amazing hymnology. Now, I understand I'm in danger of re-preaching sermons you've heard, and you're like, well, get on to the verses. Okay, well, let's look at verse 11. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh, made by hands. That at the time you were without Christ, being aliens without from the commonwealth. Now, I don't know what you have in the version of the Bible in your lap, but the commonwealth comes from a word where we get a word politics, or you could say our citizenship. We don't have citizenship. We're aliens from the citizenship of Israel. And strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And indeed, this is quite the blight, isn't it? So how dead were you? Well, you were without Christ. You had no home. You were strangers from promises. You had no hope and you were without God. That's how dead you were. And that is why Jesus is the star of the show. Because that's where we would be still today, among the walking dead. And yet, we find it described five different ways. Without Christ, without citizenship, without covenant, without consolation, having no hope, and without Creator. Or maybe like this, without the Son, without a stay, without salutation, without solace, without your source. Or like this, you have damnation, discrimination, destitution, desperation, and desecration. However you want to list it. We are people that are most destitute and broke, bankrupt, and without any nourishment in the Lord if we stay in the state we are in. And so why do we expect people at the workplace to act godless? Because that's what they are. And we ought to be careful about approaching people. And we ought to hold people accountable who say they are followers of Christ. Do not allow someone to say they are what you are and never bring up to the fact that they live a duplicit life in your workplace. It is A-okay to go up to someone at a lunchtime after you've been working them for months and say, now, once upon a time you told me you were a follower of Jesus. Tell me about that. Nothing wrong with that. Because it is your duty, Spurgeon says, that if one's walk does not match their talk in so many words, it is your duty as a compassionate soul to tell them, not suggest to them, but tell them that they are not converted. See, that's a little strong. Nobody knows that. Well, fruit is an interesting thing. I would assume that I had a dead tree if it never had fruit. Well, perhaps you're thinking, I don't like being described in these ways. I don't think it's fair for me to be described in these ways. I mean, I wasn't that bad. And you're like, look, you're preaching to the choir, Brother Bill. Why are we preaching to the choir here? Man, bless you. You bring that to me? You're getting one of those and I don't even know how to do them. And who drank up? Never mind. I don't know. That whole vomiting thing before, I'm all nervous. What I meant to say was thank you, all right? Maybe we should blame Adam. Not for the water, for that. Maybe we should blame Adam. After all, we would have no deadness, no enmity, no enemy, no emptiness or estrangement if it weren't for his sin. Well, that's true, I suppose. But then we'd also have no Eve. For if Adam had not sinned, Eve would have died alone outside the garden, for she ate the futile forbidden fruit before her husband. No, I think it's safe to assume that Adam partook of the fruit to be with the woman that God gave him. He was already alone once, and he couldn't fathom being alone again. The woman you gave me. I can't believe this is coming up again. I honestly am so dense, Pastor Sean. I forgot your preach on Genesis 3 when I was looking at this on Thursday. Yes, I am that dense. Okay. And so someone said amen out there. Shame on you. So we have a man who's choosing that he doesn't want to be alone again. And so listen to this. He couldn't fathom being without his wife, even if it meant dying. So are you sure you want to think, you want to blame Adam? Because what we would have is no Eve. We would have an Eve that's outside the garden. What we typically see as a poor choice is probably a grand display of Christ before Christ ever came. Now, hang with me. Get back on the gospel ship here for a minute. He, like Adam, went into the deepest of sleeps known as death, had his side opened after such a death. A spear, arguably, was put into his side. And through his death, wherein his side was open, a wife was given to him through the tearing of his own body, that like Adam, our Lord could say to us, the redeemed, you are now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's mind-numbing. But here, listen carefully, we're talking about how dead you are, and look what's on both sides of this passage. We have this talk, you know, Genesis 3, the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. And yet we have Adam going into a deep sleep, and he has a wife made out of his body. God opens his flesh. By the way, the word rib there is actually the only time it's translated rib. It is translated side almost every other place. It opened his side. There was bloodshed when Eve was made. Now think that through. And then God brought a wife to him, and Jesus, the Lord Jesus, crushed for our iniquities on the cross so that he could have a bride, which is his body. So I don't think that we should necessarily be too hard on Adam. And some of you out there are thinking of the argument that Paul knew that some of us would be thinking of. Well, then why are we so hard on people if they sin? Well, that is a question that I am not prepared to answer you other than to say that if I was in the garden, I probably would have done what Adam did. Are you with me? Yeah. Some who think that they're the exception to that don't understand who they are. So you see, sandwiched between these two references to us being his body and partaking of his life is a clear-cut connection between our death and his. That is to say, just like we were dead, Christ partook of death to make us his body. Do you see our death in 2:1? Do you see it? Does everyone see it? Verse 5, do you see our death? It is no mistake that in verse 13 you have his death. Christ partook of our death to give us his life. We're not raised to life without a death of the Son of God. That's very important. There's some who say, well, it's just the blood of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, he didn't have to die, did he? Well, some say it was just the death of Jesus. Well, that's it. He could have been hung from a gallows. But It was the shed blood of the Messiah that was for our transgressions, our iniquities. And in order for Jesus, for the first time in eternity, to experience spiritual death, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we would define tonight death, spiritual death, as being separated from God, wouldn't we? And so here's Jesus experiencing Adam's death on a Thursday or Friday afternoon, whichever you want to stick to, don't blog about me. But on a Thursday or Friday afternoon, you have Jesus partaking of spiritual death, and for the first time in eternity, not feeling one with his Father. He partook of our death on the cross, our spiritual death, so we would not have to endure it in the flames of the damned forever. I can't hardly believe that, but I do. I trust it because it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Even the faith, O Lord, is a gift from you. And so, if it's true that Adam doesn't sin, we have no death, no enmity, no enemy, no emptiness, no estrangement, but we would also have a different story. So let's not be too hard on Adam. So amazing, isn't it? It's true that we would have no elation, no exuberance, no enchantment, and no exclamation point at the end of our story. None. So, we want to remember, we being in times past Gentiles according to the flesh. I need to remind you, please, that the word Christ is a Jewish word. Y'all with me? And if you look back there at chapter 1, you see it in verse 2, you see it in verse 3, you see it in verse 5, you see it in verse 10, you see it in verse 12, verse 17, verse 20. In chapter 2, you see it in verse 5, you see it in verse 6, to verse 7, and verse 10. And there shouldn't be any doubt in your mind that Christ is the focus of this book. And yet Christ is the New Testament version of the Old Testament word Messiah. This is a Jewish Savior. Who, by the way, we're told is given the nations as a gift to him. Hang with me. Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But he that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The end of the psalm says, kiss the son. Who's that a message to? The heathen and the nations. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they, all the nations, all the heathen that put their trust in him. The son that you, Gentile, have kissed will bless those who put their trust in him. We are an answer to prayer of Jesus. Psalm 2:8, ask of me. And I will give you the heathen for thine inheritance. We are the inheritance of Christ. And we've already heard that. You've already preached on that, Ephesians 1. Now then, I want to show you a parallel and then we'll wrap this thing up, bring the plane in for a landing. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. So you've seen the mess we're in verses 1 through 3, and you see the but God in verse 4. Now, you've seen the mess we're in verses 11 and 12, and then you see but now in verse 13. Did you see that? That by far is a parallel. I think you would agree with me that that is a parallel. And this is exactly the point Paul's trying to make. You are hopeless without Christ. Now, quickly, and this is the last thing I want you to see. I want you to see secondarily and lastly, who preaches two-point outlines? Isn't that fantastic? All right. The necessity of rightly emphasizing grace in Christ. Now, quickly. I want you to see why your situation has changed, because, like I've said before, you were brought near to the Commonwealth of Israel, near to Christ, near to the strangers, to the promises of the covenant, near to hope, and near to the God of this, I should say, the creator of this world. Why? Because of the blood of Christ and because you are now in Christ. Do you see it? 22 times in the book of Ephesians. I want to draw your attention to this one that we're looking at tonight and this one here that very few people notice. Now, you might have, and bless your heart if you have, but I want you to notice this verse right here. I want you to see in both versions. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In the ESV, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Did you notice that? We have turned the focus from you being in Christ to God being in Christ. Did you notice that? Everyone see that? Now, perhaps we have a brainiac in the room or a thinker, and we thought to ourselves, well, probably there's a difference in the Greek text. Nope. No such luck. You might notice the Greek text behind the King James. You might notice the Greek text behind the ESV. There's absolutely no difference between the two. So the question is, which one is clearer? And you say, well, I wish you wouldn't get into that here. Right, I know. We should act like this doesn't exist. But you might notice here, the word, look here, God for Christ's sake. You notice here that the word behind sake in the King James Bible, let me zoom in. The word behind sake in the King James Bible is not there. Theos en Christos. You'll notice that en is a preposition, and it's really only in the Greek text once. Notice the word order. Theos en Christo. Theos en Christo. God in Christ. Now, think about that. Think about that, if you will, for just a moment, and understand with me that it really is the reason God can forgive you is because he met you in Christ. Now, just like I can tell you that you have no business expecting to approach God outside of Christ, listen to this. You cannot expect God to forgive you outside of Christ. He has no basis to do that. I've tried to give this illustration a few times. If you have this beautiful car out in the parking lot, let's call it a Ford Pinto, something like that. No, let me give you something a little bit new. Help me out. Come on, throw a nice car at me. A Cadillac. What year? Hey, it ain't all good, sister. Huh? 2014 Cadillac, and what model are you looking for? I might be too specific. Where's Bob? Would help you with this. Tell him I asked. Huh? An SRX? Is that a Cadillac? Okay, so do you have one? All right, so let's just say you have a Cadillac SRX. SRX? Hey, SRX? S or X? Thank you. I need subtitles. She knew that. Thank you very much. All right, so yeah, we're looking for a Cadillac SRS, and Carrie has a Cadillac. No, I'm sorry. I started with you. Kathy has a Cadillac SRS, and Kathy's thrilled about her ride, okay? She has a drop. She's got dice in the mirror. You know the whole deal, right? Tinted windows, and she is crazy about that. She wouldn't even let Jimmy drive it. Jimmy can't drive the Cadillac, and we're all thrilled about Jimmy. We're all thrilled about Jimmy scratching his initials into the hood of Mama's Cadillac. Let's just say that he does that for a minute. All right. You good with this? And then we realize that that Kathy's not happy with her boy anymore. She takes him to court, all that good stuff. And, well, he's an adult, right? Take him to court. So it takes, I'm just playing, okay? 1 Corinthians 6 kind of rules that out, but for sake of illustration, goes to court and says, Judge, this bonehead put his initials in my hood, and I want it to be taken care of. And Jimmy comes up, hands trembling, lip quivering. Sir, I didn't ever do anything like this before. Please forgive me. You're a good judge. Everyone loves you. You're a great judge. I've heard about how good of a judge you are. You're such a good judge. And I know you're forgiving and merciful and everything's good about you. You're such a great judge. Love, 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 love. You're such a loving judge. And the judge, overcome by your flattery, says to Jimmy, you're right. I am a loving judge. Case dismissed. Now, your Cadillac still has his initials in the hood. You think that's a good judge? Why? No justice? You want justice? Oh boy, put his initials on your hood. Bob's not going to be happy about that either. And so we think, oh, he's a good judge because he forgave Jim Bob here of putting his initials, that's not your name, in the hood. And my favorite drummer says, well, it's okay because the judge is a good judge and he'll let me off the hook. But wait a minute, the judge doesn't have a right to let you off the hook without paying that debt, making sure the debt is paid. And so we have an issue here, don't we? All right. right? So we have God forgiving us in Christ, and we have us being brought close to God in Christ. Why are we no longer without God in this world? Ephesians 2:13. Because He's in Christ, and now we're in Christ, and we meet in Christ. Psalm 85:12. Mercy and truth have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace have caressed. Psalm 85. Isn't that amazing? And so, I think this is where we come down to where God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, for us, we were just Gentiles, but I want to talk to you for just a minute about how unreachable, untouchable, undesirable many people are in your life right now, and you would just as soon they not be partners in Christ. Fellow commonwealthers, fellow recipients of the promises that belong to God's people. You know, I remember thinking about how far off many of us probably seem from the Japanese around World War II, or from the Germans around World War II, or the Koreans around the Korean War, or the Russians around the Cold War, or even Iraqis. I don't know if you were a little skittish around Middle Easterners like I was. No, not me. Okay, you pious gas bag. None of you were. Yeah, right. And the truth is, we're always thinking, they probably, But did you know there was a church planted in Tunisia 2 months ago by one of our missionaries? Why? Because God is interested in bringing people, not just American people, but nations from all over the globe. And He's interested in answering the prayer of His Son and giving them the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession today. Today you can walk in four directions from your house and find a good candidate for salvation. All they need is to be brought near by the blood of Jesus, once shed for the sins of all mankind. Please do not super qualify that which God has already qualified. Isn't that good? Let's bow for prayer. Master, we are thankful for James 2 that says, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? God, I pray that we will not count anybody out, that we will count everyone as a possibility for the grace of God, because after all, I was. Grant to us, Lord, your blessing. And bless the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen.